Heavenly Father, we know of your deep love for your people. Through the prophet Jeremiah, you call them the apple of your eye. And as we reflect on this body of people brought together to help us manage the affairs of church, so that we pursue the mission of this church on the peninsula, so that we gather people that don't currently know you and grow those who have come to know you. We pray that you'd bless their work, cause them to be equal to it, to be men and women of great resolve and conviction. And we pray, Father, that you'd carry the work of this church forward so that your name's honoured on the peninsula and, as Lee's mentioned there, beyond the peninsula. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, why don't you thank these guys again? You'll hear more about them. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you're there, let me tell you, as you're chasing that up, it concludes with an intriguing statement. We read the whole chapter there and murmured of surprise from Carrie as she read it, and read it so well. You do realise it's the reading of the Bible that's the central part of the service. All I'm doing now is just drawing out some of the conclusions. But when it's read well, which is what she did, it actually makes the point of it very, very clear. Now, it concludes, verse 16, with an intriguing statement. Verse 16, it's quoting Isaiah chapter 40. It's a passage that speaks about the total rule of God in the world. And Paul writes in verse 16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" And the answer, of course, is no one. There's no one who can actually instruct God. But then he continues, "But we have the mind of Christ." Now, what does that mean, to have the mind of Christ? Now, it's easy, isn't it, to imagine that such a person would be well placed to know what's God's will. What does he want done in the world? The person who has the mind of Christ, you can imagine they would be able to do that. They'd be able to make good choices in life, or at least wise and obedient choices in life. Think about the big decisions you're making at the moment, because there will be big decisions you're making. There are always, life is filled with decisions. Have that in mind as you consider what we're talking about this morning, because last week Todd opened this topic and he showed you three key things about it. Firstly, God's big plans for the universe. He suggested there's one of those planks you need in place as you're making decisions about life. God's big plan for the universe is that he's rescuing it from its brokenness by uniting everything under Christ. And he took you to Ephesians chapter 1 to see that. All the time, behind the scenes, God sovereignly, which just means in a kingly fashion, he rules all things, and he rules all things for the purpose of achieving that end, the end of bringing everything, us included, under the good rule of Christ. Now, there's the first thing Todd showed you last week. Secondly, you saw the character of the God who guides. He's the sovereign shepherd. Two things Todd drew your attention there. That is to say, he rules everything in the world with consummate ease. That's what it means for him to be sovereign. He rules. And he's a loving father who cares for his people. And therefore, he calls us to respond to those truths, firstly by trusting him, because he rules everything, so he's worthy of your trust, and to repent of foolish ways of living. And to repent of foolish ways of living because he wants the best for his children. He's a loving father. Now, that makes sense so far, doesn't it? There's the first two things Todd showed you. The third one was this. He showed you how God guides. Because since God rules everything sovereignly, he can guide in any way he wants. Any way he wants. But the point Todd made very helpfully last week was he's promised to do that in only one way. He can guide in any way he wants, but he's promised to do it in only one way. He's given us his own word so we can know him, so we can know what he's on about in the world, so we can know what he hates and know what he loves. Now, friends, I hope you see all this has got enormous implications for how you make wise decisions in life. Now, I'm using that expression, wise decisions, because I actually think it's more helpful than the word guidance. Because in your head, I suspect you'll have ideas about the way God ought to guide. He certainly does guide, but he does it in the main just as you do it with your kids. Because when your kids are 2 and 3, you tell them everything about what they've got to do, don't you? And about when they have to go to bed, and about what they've got to eat, and about what they left on their plate and they didn't eat. But when they're older, you know, when they're Todd's age, you don't want to be doing that. You don't want to have to tell them all the minutiae of life. You expect them to be mature enough to make wise and godly decisions. Now, there's some background for this whole area of decision making. Do you see how important it is? Think about the decisions you're making at the moment. All that raises questions for this week, and I want to deal with some of those quickly. This is a short series, and it's going to beg questions for you, so we'll stop so you can ask questions. But here's the first one. What's the role of the Holy Spirit in all of this? Got that one? And how important it is? What's the role of the Spirit in all of this? What's the place of prayer in all of this? There's the second one. Here's the third one. What do I do now to find God's will for me? Now, friends, that's the context for considering that verse. Come back to it at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 there. Paul's claim in verse 16 that we have the mind of Christ. Now, in the flow of the letter, there is a question that's begged there. Don't answer it. Who do you think the we is? We have the mind of Christ. Automatically, you think it is you. In the context of the letter, it's not in the first instance you. In the first instance, it's Paul. It's the apostolic group of which Paul was a part. By extension, it's us. It's us because we have the words of those apostles passed down to us. But in the very first instance, it was Paul. It was Paul and the apostles who brought to those in Corinth a wisdom that came from God. And friends, there's the first thing to notice this morning about the wisdom that comes from God. It's the point I want to make to you about gospel wisdom. Gospel wisdom. Immediately you open this letter, and we've done this some time ago, we worked our way through 1 Corinthians, you become aware that between Paul on the one hand and the Corinthians on the other, between the gospel on the one hand and the Corinthians on the other, there's a clash. There's a worldview clash. They don't think the same way about things. You get a hint of that. Come back to chapter 1 for just a moment. Chapter 1, verse 18, pick it up there, where Paul writes to them, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." Foolishness to one, power to another. There's a clash. Come to chapter 1, verse 24, where Paul says that Christ is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. And in verse 25, he goes on to say that that wisdom is wiser than human wisdom. There's a clash. The Corinthians prided themselves on being very wise. It was the kind of thing bound up with their culture. They revered wisdom. They revered philosophy and all those sorts of things. They were captivated by things that looked impressive, that seemed powerful, that sounded sophisticated. So they made all kinds of dumb decisions. All kinds of wrong decisions. Wrong about sex. Wrong about morality. Wrong about idol feasts. Wrong about leaders. Wrong about spiritual gifts. Most importantly, can I say, they were wrong about the Apostle Paul. They didn't regard him as being anything very significant at all. And so they rejected the very gift in the Apostle Paul that God had given them. Why? Because they were unwise, worldly. That was their kind of wisdom, which is why chapter 2, verse 1, opens with this. And this is background so you can get your head into where we're going today. "When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God." He didn't come with those things. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Got what he's saying so far? I rejected a particular way of communication. I didn't want that to get in the way. I wanted to focus on Christ and him crucified. And the whole world view that he brings. Now come down to verse 6 and following. Because here you'll notice a contrast. Verse 6, we do speak a message of wisdom among the mature. That is, the mature get it. But not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. And then he continues, no, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that's been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Friends, let me remind you, here's the first thing to notice. The gospel of God comes with its own wisdom. It comes with a gospel wisdom. And it stands in stark contrast to the wisdom of the world. That's why Paul came to Corinth as he did. Verse 4, he deliberately didn't come with impressive or eloquent words because he didn't want their faith built on things that were worldly and man-centered and silly. Didn't want their faith, for example, built on the fact they had a really rocking band in the church at 1 Corinthians. You know, he didn't want their faith built on the fact that they had a bunch of sumo wrestlers that came in from time to time to entertain you all at church because the preacher's really a little dull. He didn't want their faith built on those things, so he rejected anything that was like that, because gospel values are very different. The gospel is not obsessed with the superficial, you know, like the pages of Home Beautiful. It's not bound up with the society section in the Sydney Morning Herald or the dress fashions you'll see in a few weeks' time at the Melbourne Cup. It's because its values, the gospel values, are so different, and therefore its priorities are very different. Now, I was at a funeral a few years back where speaker after speaker got up to tell us about the accomplishments of the deceased and spoke about the things he'd built and the causes he'd worked for and the awards that he'd won and the things he collected and how great he was at this and how great he was at that. And when I came home, I said to my kids, one day, sooner than you think, you will be speaking at my funeral. Don't, whatever you do, speak about the things I've done or the awards I've received or my many, many accomplishments. You'll only show how foolish you are and how foolish I was to have brought you up like that, and neither of us want that. There is a worldly wisdom. And the gospel, Paul was at pains in his correspondence to the Corinthians to help them see that actually their wisdom was very, very worldly. They hadn't got the gospel's wisdom. Two kinds of wisdom, here's the first point, worldly wisdom and gospel wisdom. Here's the second thing. The source of that wisdom is the words taught by the Spirit. See it in verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except for the Spirit of God. How do you get to know another person? How do you get to really know another person? We've got a picnic on this afternoon and we're doing it because we actually want good relationships to develop among you. We want you to be able to fellowship together. Actually, it's why in your EV news there, one of the stories you'll notice is picking up how we're to work with one another at church. In looking after one another in the service. It's got to do with where you sit. We want you to think about where you sit so you can care for people. How do you get to know another person? Well, you can talk to them. Now, I trust that's what will take place this afternoon. Well, I'm expecting we won't all sit there mute around a picnic rug and, you know, drink our drinks and do our thing. We'll talk to one another. But the reality is they'll only tell you, those people, what they want you to know. You want to know about a bloke. Now, a married man, talk to his wife. She'll soon tell you the reality. Talk to his mum. She probably knows better. But if you really want some insight into who this guy is, You need access in some fashion to his innermost being and thinking. The wife will get you close. The mum will get you somewhere. But you need something more than that. It's the Holy Spirit. It's Paul's point here in verse 11 and following. It's the Holy Spirit who knows the innermost thoughts, the innermost being, the mind of God on what matters. Verse 12. We've not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. There's why the spirit's been given. So that we'll understand God, what he's on about. How have we got access to the mind of God? Verse 13 tells you, very next verse. This is what we speak. Not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Do you see the massive claim that Paul's making there? He's claiming that the words he was speaking and by extension writing are Spirit-given words, spiritual words, bringing a different kind of wisdom. What a statement. See if you can put it together. The words the apostles taught are Spirit-given words taught to them to make the thoughts, the wisdom, the mind of God clear. Clear for all who'll read them. Which is why Paul finishes in verse 16 with those words we're reflecting on. For who's known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? No one. But we have the mind of Christ. We have it in the Scriptures. That's extraordinary. That's why the Bible reading that Carrie's brought this morning, it's why the reading of the Bible is the central part of the service, not the preacher, the reading. Now let me take you just a step deeper about what the Holy Spirit has given. Because the Holy Spirit's inspired for us a progressive revelation. Heard that term before? A progressive revelation. Now what does it mean if you've not heard it before? It's a revelation, it's a revealing of God's mind that begins in the Old Testament and makes his mind steadily clearer as the centuries unfold and as more revelation is given. So that when you come to the New Testament, you have the fullness of God's revelation about his mind. What's he on about? What's he think is important? What does he hate? What does he say matters? Now, do you know the mind of God better than Moses? Hands up for yes. You're shy, aren't you? Yes, you do. Do you know the mind of God better than Abraham? Yes, you do. Better than King David? Yes, because not because you're super bright, though I'm sure you are. No, it's because you've got God's last word, his final revelation given to you in Jesus. You've got it as clear as it's going to be, this side of heaven. Now that point's so important, I'm going to come back to progressive revelation for you in a moment. Remember, I want you to be able to ask questions in a little bit. From time to time at EV Church over the years, I've gathered together all those people who've responded to the Life series in the previous year, and Philip's joined me in that on various occasions. Some others have done that. And those people are always filled with questions. Lots and lots of questions a year after they've responded to the gospel. And they're often questions about decisions. Let me give you one of the questions. And I'm interested to hear how you think you'd answer it. She said to me, I'm thinking of leaving the coast and moving to Brisbane for a change. Can I know what God thinks about that? And if so, how would I find it out? Got the question? Thinking of moving to Brisbane for a change. Can I know what God thinks about that? And if so, how would I work it out? Now, what advice would you give to a person like that? Innocuous kind of question? And the answer is? Oh, you shy people. Because you're thinking, oh, is he going to trap me? Yes, I could. I could. Yes, yes. Richard. He's going to make you. There's a question. Yes, there's a question which is worthwhile to come back to. The common answer given to the question, right? Can I know what God thinks about this? And how would I find it out? The common answer given is to pray. There's the common answer given, I think. But pray for what? Pray for what? I hear it so often, and I wonder if that's what you would have said. It's commonly thought today that prayer is a two-way conversation. I speak to God, and He speaks back to me. Now, don't tell me if that's your idea or not, because it's nowhere in the Bible. The Bible never has that concept of prayer. In the Bible, it's God who speaks to us in His Word. He invites us to respond to Him in prayer. So again, pray for what? Well, some say, pray for a sign. That's what my friends told me when I was at university. That's why I quit the course I was in. I prayed for a sign. I thought I got one. Others say, pray for an open door. That is, if circumstances work out for you, then you can assume that's a green light to you from God. Has that been your way of thinking about that? Let me warn you just there. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul's given an open door. He tells you I was given an open door. You know what he does? He doesn't go through it. Because there's more to guidance than just circumstances that appear to work out. It's a common view of Christian guidance, but it's certainly not Paul's view. Others say, pray and wait for God's peace, or wait for an impression that comes from God. But do you know what? My sinful heart can find peace in all kinds of things that are absolutely stupid and wrong. There's a fullness about my being and about yours. Peace is no indication of the guidance of God. What I really need is the mind of Christ, the gospel wisdom which comes through the Spirit-given word of Christ. I need something clear, not ambiguous. I won't tell you about the movie I watched during the course of the week. Serendipity was what it was called. I bet you two of the girls have seen it. It was a chick flick. Like, honestly, I never watched them, right? But it was about how all these circumstances that the universe was sending appeared to say, do this or do that. Now, I'm sorry, I really told you that. Todd gave you the first step about thinking about guidance. You're tracking with me? You with me on this so far? He gave you the first step in thinking about this last week. And the first step is to ask the big picture question. That's what Richard did just a moment ago. I wonder if you noticed it. The big picture question. What's the big thing that God is on about in the world? What is the big thing God's on about in the world? He told you last week. The big thing God's on about in the world is His mission to put everything under Christ. That's what He's on about. It's the church that He's gathering. It's about building that. It's about bringing into it those who actually aren't in it. It's about building up those who are in it, so they think wisely about life. He says that it's relationships that matter most. Relationship with Christ, of course, matters above all things. Relationship with others. They take time to build. And so you don't throw those away for self-indulgent reasons. You don't throw it away simply because you think I need a change. I've got to think a little bit more deeply than that. Because that's worldly wisdom. That's not gospel wisdom. We're not here for self-indulgence. We're here to pursue God's mission, the big thing He's on about in the world. So, pray. Sure. Pray for what? Because I ruled out something for you. It's not like you pray and God speaks back to you and whispers to you, go to Brisbane. You may hear something like that or think you do, but that's no indication of the guidance of God. Now come to James chapter 1. Put some part of your anatomy in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. James chapter 1. And James, you'll find, is writing to suffering Christians. No easy circumstances for them that said, here's God's gateway to what you ought to do next. They're suffering Christians. In verses 2 to 4, he encourages them on the basis of God's sovereignty. Don't panic when hardships come. Instead, rejoice. Rejoice that God is developing in you the perseverance required to become mature. There's the context of this passage so far. And it's in that context, the context of maturity, that he says this in verse 5. Notice it there. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it, wisdom, will be given to him. Maturity in Christian life brings wisdom. And we need to pray for wisdom. We need to pray for wisdom to understand God's mind, wisdom to put it into practice, and then the wisdom to trust God for all the consequences that come out of it. You can make worldly safe decisions all you like. That's worldly wisdom. You start living by faith in God's wisdom, you're going to need to trust him. Now, friends, I want to kind of rule a line under that for a moment and raise a question for you. I'm wondering if at this point some of you are troubled. You're troubled? I wonder if you're troubled because you think that the things I've said seem so mundane and unexciting and basic and unspiritual and not kind of the kind of captivating experience that I really wanted to have. We read the book of Acts, as an example, and we see extraordinary works of the Spirit. And what do you think when you see that? I wonder if we think, man, am I missing out? I'm just here in like downtown Woi Woi and nothing like that's ever happened to me. I used to, when I first became a Christian, I'd be lying in bed and I'd be praying, I really want to hear you speak to me, like while I'm lying here in my bed. I don't think it ever happened, really. We may want some experience like that, and you may have questions to raise, and I want you to have the time to do that in just a second. But for now, notice something fundamental about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's something important about his ministry. One of his primary works is to speak. Is to speak. He does it primarily. The normative way in which he's set to do it is by the words he's given. By the words he's given to the prophets and the apostles. You saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. What's more, in that same passage, it's the Spirit who helps us grasp those words, what they mean. That is to say, not only is he the author, but he's the one who illuminates them for us. He makes them clear for us so we get it, so we understand their significance. He did it back then. He does it now. He does it so that the Word of God, which is the Word of his Spirit, is always relevant. It's always timeless. It's always God speaking directly to us. You can know it. And we've seen, friends, it's a progressive revelation. That is, it's reached its climax in Jesus. Therefore, if you haven't experienced some things, like some Old Testament characters did, like visions or dreams or donkeys that talk, like you did in the last book we looked at, or writing on walls, or any one of a number of different experiences, then guess what? If God has not given you those things, what does that tell you? He doesn't think you need them. Now, doesn't mean, he's not saying that he doesn't think anyone needs them, but he's saying that you don't particularly need them. He's given you something very much better. For in the coming of Jesus, he's spoken his final word. He's spoken his clearest word. He's given you his mind on the things that matter, and he's told you what he's about. It's a word authored by his Spirit. It's a word preserved by his Spirit. It's illuminated by his Spirit, that we might have access to the very mind of God intimately, personally, continually, whenever you need it. So much better than waiting for writing on the wall, isn't it? So much better than waiting for a talking donkey. You could wait for a very long time for that. Now, let me draw to some conclusion for you and then throw it open to you to ask questions. What does all this mean in practice for making right decisions? What does it mean for making right decisions? I've got four things. And the first should be very clear. The Spirit-illuminated word of the Scriptures is the gift of God to help us make right decisions. It's the normal, sufficient means God uses to guide Christians in every age, especially the age we're in, the post-Christ, post-resurrection age. That's his means. That's his normal way of operating. There's the first thing. Here's the second one. It flows out of that. If God says the Scriptures are all we need, and he does, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, chase it up there, then getting the mind of God from the page to the head and to the heart, where it really matters, that will take a little bit of self-discipline. Take a little bit of effort. Do you think it was going to be as unspiritual as that? No, it's tremendously spiritual. See, God is telling you that he's spoken to you and he wants you to take him at his word. Do some work on it. It's why we keep urging you to get into a growth group so that you can be helped in the process of that, so that others can help you think more wisely. That's why we keep urging you, bring a Bible to church. Whether it's electronic or paper, one way or another, we want to urge you to keep reflecting on these things and check if the preacher got it right. And imagine this. Imagine he says something that bothers you. Imagine I'm bothering you this morning. Am I? It's possible. Now, if something bothers you, then you know what to do? Rejoice. Rejoice. Because it means one of two things. Either he's got it wrong and you can come and help him afterwards. So please do. Or you've got it wrong and God wants you to think differently. But either way, you see, someone's going to grow in this process. Whether it's you or whether it's me, it could be both, someone's going to grow out of it. There's a second thing. Here's a third thing. Godly decision-making requires prayerful submission. Prayerful submission. Now that's when I say to God, I need your help. I need your help. Please give me the wisdom to choose well. Please give me the heart and the will to obey you. Many poor decisions we make are because we lack both of those things. We lack the wisdom to choose well, and we lack the second thing. We actually lack the heart to obey it. Sometimes we have the wisdom, but the truth of the matter is we're really saying to ourselves, I just want to do what I want to do. I don't want it to be complicated by some God thing. Now, there's a need to repent right there, you see. And it's part of the issue of this particular matter of thinking about decision-making and the will of God. Here's the third thing. Here's the fourth thing. Godly decision-making requires discernment. Let me simplify some things for you really quickly before I stop. There are three kinds of decisions the Bible mentions for people. Really easy. There's right, wrong decisions. There's wise, unwise decisions. And there's thirdly, just decisions of complete freedom. Did I wear this morning the blue underpants or the red ones? Well, you'll never know, and it's probably entirely appropriate that you don't. But it's a matter of complete indifference, you know. Do you order the chicken burger or the tofu burger? It really doesn't matter unless you don't like tofu. Don't order that one. But it's a matter of complete freedom at that point. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples get together to choose a replacement for Judas, remember? Judas has topped himself, and it's the only occasion recorded in the entire book of Acts that I can see where the disciples actively seek the guidance of God. Sometimes he gives them guidance, they're not expecting. This is the only instance I can find where they actively seek it, beyond simple gospel wisdom. Remember how they do it? They choose lots. It's the first century equivalent of tossing a coin. Now, is that a model for us in all our guidance? Well, only in the right circumstances. I suspect they had two equally good options. They didn't know how to choose between the two. They tossed a coin. Well, some decisions actually don't matter that much. The choice between options is, entirely even. Some decisions are a matter of freedom. Some are right, wrong decisions. Now, most of you know this. You want to go and buy a house in Pearl Beach, but you can't even afford a letterbox, you know. So, do you rob a bank, con a friend, or just pick a house that you like and move in? Well, none of those things, because God's given you his mind on stuff like that. Should you marry the unconverted man whom you think you're in love with? Well, God will tell you if you're not. He's saying, no, you never marry the unconverted person. That's not the thing that's going to help bring you under Christ. Should you have an adulterous affair with your secretary? They're simple right, wrong decisions. You don't need lots of wisdom about this. God is saying to you outright, don't do it. Don't be so foolish. But the vast majority of decisions are in the wise, unwise category. That's the case in Acts chapter 6. Think back to Acts chapter 6. It's the passage where the disciples are finding themselves busy with the work of gospel preaching, and they need to be freed up to do it. But what should they do with the helping hands ministry? Which, of course, I want to commend to you as part of things here. What do they do about that? Well, you know what they did? They chose 7 godly men full of the Spirit and wisdom, and they gave the role to them of carrying on with that work. It doesn't seem at all, as you read the scriptures, like they got a vision from heaven or a particular audible word from God or any word of prophecy. It was largely just gospel wisdom. Now, pick a decision for you. You're 35 years of age when suddenly you've come into a very great deal of money. This is not a fantasy. It's like, just imagine, you know, you've won the lottery. You've received an inheritance. You can retire early. You can buy an investment property. Should you? How will you know? What do you do? Will you do the thing that Todd told you to do last week? The very first thing you do is you ask the big picture question. Remember what the big picture question is? What's God on about in the world? It's the big thing he's on about. He's on about his mission. He's on about his mission. What part does he say that work, my work, plays in that? He says, I'm to work with my hands so I can, number one, provide for myself and not sponge on the community. He says, I need to care for my family. And working will keep me from temptation because I won't be idle. And it'll enable me to give to the needy. And it'll help me give to the mission. You come into a big fortune like that. Which of those pieces of information have you considered? Have you considered all of them or only the first one that says, now I can be free and do whatever I want? Well, you know what that is, don't you? That's worldly wisdom. It's just worldliness. You're offered a job on the weekend. It means you can't attend church. Should you take it? Well, worldly wisdom says, of course. If it pays well, not of course if it doesn't. But gospel wisdom says that given God's word about his mission and the importance of building his church, you ought to ask another question. You ought to ask another question. Why am I seeking this job? Why this job? Are you being too worldly in the way you think about money? You know, I need more money than I currently have. Or about living a life of ease? Have you been worldly in buying the big house that you really didn't need, that locked you into a great big mortgage that you really didn't need to take on, and now you're struggling to pay because you're hearing those interest rates are going to go up next year? You need to repent of that, if that's you. You need to repent of it. Now imagine none of those things are the problem. None of those are the problem. Then ask this question. Can you not trust God to find you another job that doesn't mean you'll miss out on being with his people, that actually honours him in his mission, the big thing he's on about in the world. Can you trust him for another job rather than this job? You're trusting him for heaven, aren't you? You're trusting him for that very big thing, aren't you? Well, how's this any different? Just a practical day-to-day decision. Let me sum up and throw open to you. Godly decision-making isn't rocket science. It's not rocket science. If you needed a special word from God, the scriptures would tell you how to get that. No, godly decision-making is just putting aside worldly thinking and growing in our ability to apply basic gospel thinking to the typical decisions of life. Now, it's possible no one's ever told you if that's what you need to do before, but I'm telling you today. That's why this morning really matters. The gospel isn't simply a message about how to get to heaven. It's a whole new worldview that shapes life here and now, and it begins with having the mind of Christ about what really matters in the world. I'm going to stop there. I'm going to finish in a few minutes. Do you want to ask questions? And if you do, speak up loudly, and we'll do our best to take those, and I'll finish in a moment. Helen. Feels they've been called to be a missionary. Yeah, thanks. Am I saying circumstances are of no account at all? Is that... Yep. Yeah, I hear you. Yes. Now, I'm not saying it's not God's answer. I'm just saying it's not the primary means by which I make decisions. Yep. So Kirsten had exactly this issue in Nepal last year. Wanted to work there, didn't have a visa. Visas weren't renewed, couldn't go where she needed to go. Well, there was a closed door. Now, she couldn't do anything about it, but it wasn't the primary thing that determines the decision-making she made. Maybe a subordinate thing. You know, you get stopped on something that you think's very good. Does that mean God is saying to you, well, just give up that, you know? You're trying to get your HSC or something like that and you keep ending up going surfing instead. And you say, oh, that's God's guidance that I shouldn't bother. No, it could be God saying to you, snap out of it and do some work, you know? So circumstances are ambiguous. There are situations where there's nothing you can do about it. Doesn't mean God hasn't answered it. So that helped. Yep. Got others? Yep. But good neighbours. Yeah, to comment on that very quickly, yeah, there's the providential care of God, which Christians have always noted and always enjoyed. God's in control of all things. He cares for his children, and so he will answer prayers like that, even if you've not articulated the prayer. The other thing to say is, when the Bible talks about meditation, which it does frequently, it doesn't speak about meditation in the way that the world does. Again, there's a difference. So in the world's view of meditation, which is an Eastern view, it's the emptying of your mind of everything. That's not the Bible's view. The Bible's view is it's the filling of your mind with the Word of God in the Scriptures. So good to note the distinction, and that's perhaps what you were meaning there where you mentioned that. It was a place for meditation. It's a way of helping me think, what's God on about? Which is why, can I put it this way, when you sit down to pray, it does focus your mind, doesn't it? It does focus your mind. And in the context of doing that, you may realise, you know, I ought to go and visit such and such a person. Now, that doesn't mean that prayer is a two-way thing at that point. It simply means that you've done what Jenny's mentioned there. You've taken some time out to reflect. What's God on about? What does he want in the world? Well, the reflection of those kind of things always ought to lead to you coming up with wise thoughts, often, I trust, about what you ought to do. Not a two-way process, though, as if God speaks to me audibly in praying. Got any others? Aaron, way over. Yes, just to pick up that. In that off-the-cuff illustration, which is what it was, I'm not setting surfing as opposed to education, but as a way of making a decision there, you wouldn't say simply because I enjoy this, and I do, right? Simply because I enjoy this thing, it doesn't mean I should do that thing. Now, I actually need to use my mind at that point and work out what would God have me to do. Now, surfing is a very, very good opportunity for me evangelistically. It's good. And if I didn't have that, I'd need to find some other one. I'd need to go to the gym. You know, I need to go and do something that helps me make contact with non-Christian people, because I want to keep speaking to people. I want to keep broadening my circle of friends. Out of jail on that? Got any others? Yeah, Dean. Yeah, just to repeat the question, what if someone feels they have a door open from God and yet the decision isn't a godly one? Well, you know, don't you? I'll give you the scenario. It's the... Now, ladies, I'm not picking on you, but I'm noting here, this happens very often with young ladies who feel there's someone who I really love and I would really like to marry. Of course, he's not a believer, but he's not... You know, he doesn't stop me from going to church. Now, there's an open door, right? Someone who actually feels about me the way I feel about them. But it's not a particularly... It's not a decision that's going to help you live more under the rule of Christ, which, remember, is the big thing he's on about in the world. So is it from God or not? Well, it's a no-brainer. It's not. It's not from God at that point. It's not as if in our Hollywood kind of scripted world, love is the ultimate, you know. That's not the sentimentality with which the Bible regards things. It says think more carefully. Don't think in worldly ways, think in godly ways. Does that help there? It actually is a clear one, but it's one, can I say, where because of the deceptiveness of sin, Hebrews chapter 3, very frequently... Our minds are overruled by our emotions at that point, and we say, but he loves me. There can be nothing beyond that. There is something beyond that. There's something beyond that. Todd. Yeah. Look, it's what Todd's raising there is the one Dean's raised is a right wrong. You know, I think the scriptures are pretty clear about that in terms of relationships. But you know, it might just, there's an open door. I can't invent the scenario off the top of my head, Todd, but maybe you can help me with it. There's an open door, but it doesn't sound like it's a particularly wise thing. What do I do in that instance? Well, wisdom in one sense is where it's at, I hope you've seen. Most of the decisions that you make are wise, unwise ones. So the decision that keeps you away from church Sunday by Sunday, that's a, it's not a right wrong. It's not like you're going to hell if you don't go to church. It's a wise, unwise one. Let me tell you, because I know some of you are in that context. You will have an impact on your kids in that. You have a massively significant responsibility for the impact that you have on them. If your model is the church matters very little, you're going to struggle big time to ever have your kids think any differently to that. And you may not see it happening until they're at the age of 15 or 16 when it's too late that you blew it with the one opportunity you had in life. Well, that's a wise, unwise. You know, you might suggest it's a little bit more than that. Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25 is, don't neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So if you've opted for that decision at that point, think about what the scriptures are saying or all the implications of it. Now, you need wisdom to do that. You need wisdom to do it, and that's why our time in the scriptures is really worthwhile. Let me sum up very quickly. The gospel brings its own worldview. Can I catch you afterwards, Beck? I'm happy to do that. It calls us to make a change from worldly thinking to gospel thinking. God isn't about growing spiritual babies. The toddler, the small child, always wants his parents to tell him what to do and what choice to make. But God has given us his spirit to grow us into adults who have his mind, who think his thoughts, and who make decisions that honour him. That's you, isn't it? That's the kind of person we ought to be, isn't it? And if that's not the kind of person you think you are, that's the kind of person we want to grow. Because God says that's where it's at. I'm going to pray for us to that end. Come and ask me all your questions that you're too shy to ask. I'm going to pray and we're going to sing together. Our Heavenly Father, help us to be a church that are wise. Wise in the decisions that we make. Wise in the affairs of life and relationship, church. And wise in the way we engage the world. We pray these things so that we'll honour you with the lives that we live that you've given to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.